We're going to read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who should be able to teach others also. Thou therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Let the man also cry for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except he cry lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the food. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even as a born. But the word of God is not thine. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the good. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And the word will eat us up the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of air, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that aimeth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house, who are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from thee, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepare unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, or love, peace, within the call of the Lord, out of a pure heart. The foolish and unlearned Christians avoid, knowing that they do gender Christ. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, that God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, it would be easier for me to be brief in the introduction than it would be for our brother, because he had the difficult chapter of the very first chapter and referring to the whole epistle in the background. So I really just want to give an outline of the chapter and then sit down, and I'll be appreciate the help of brethren to make it a proper time looking into chapter 2. Now, there's two main parts to chapter 2. The first part, in the first 13 verses, are the duties and motivation of the steadfast man of God. And then from verses 14 to 26, there we have the reactions of the faithful man of God amid doctrinal error, or to doctrinal error. Now, in the first part, the duties and motivations of the steadfast man of God. First of all, the duty to be strengthened. Second, the duty to transmit the truth. Third, the duty to endurance in the Christian life. And that's verses 3 to 7. And under that, we have the man of God as a dedicated soldier, verses 3 and 4. The man of God as a law-abiding athlete, verse 5. Then the man of God as a hard-working farmer, in verse 6. And then verse 7, the duty to consider the pitches. But that's all related to the duty of endurance in the Christian life. And then the last part of the last section of the first part of 2 Timothy, verse 8 to 13, the motivation for endurance in the Christian life. First of all, the experience of Christ in verse 8. Then verse 9 and 10, the experience of Paul. And then verses 11 to 13 are common Christian experience. And then for the last part of the second chapter of 2 Timothy, the reactions of the faithful men of God to doctrinal error. There's two main parts. First of all, the men of God's urgent activity amid doctrinal error, verses 14 to 19. And then the men of God's needed holiness of life amid doctrinal error, verses 20 to 26. And then of the men of God's urgent activity, first of all, the nature of the urgent activity, verses 14 through the first part of 16, and then the reasons for the urgent activity, verses 15, the last part, to verse 19. And then under the man of God's needed holiness of life, amid doctrinal error, first of all, the man of God is a clean vessel, verses 20 to 22, and then the man of God as the Lord's servant, verses 23 to 26.
I think maybe it's interesting that chapter 2 contrasts Timothy with what has gone before. Back in verse 15 of chapter 1, the men of Asia repudiated Paul. That's the meaning of the word that is used. They turned away from me. It's a matter of personal rejection. I don't know if that was picked up this morning, but that was certainly said by several of the brethren. In verse 15 of chapter 1 is a rejection of Paul. And because it was a rejection of Paul, then of course it relates to Paul's Lord. But here's a man who is in contrast to that. And this is the first time that he uses a little expression that is just two small particles in the original. And it's better translated, "but as for you." And that expression is found in this verse, verse 1 of chapter 2, and found in verse 10 of chapter 3, verse 14 of chapter 3, and verse 5 of chapter 4. So very clearly, Timothy is given to us here as the exception to those of Asia. And he was in Asia at the time.
And I believe in verse 1, Paul is referring to all that's gone before in chapter 1. And it's the same in verse 1 as in the first verse of chapter 1, or rather the second verse of chapter 1. It's my child. And that was used even for adult men. But when Paul writes this way, he he shows that he's really appealed to him from a tender father's heart.
Particularly in view, this is the final letter, and a lot of these expressions you have in verse 1, stirring up the jet that we were considering first. Those are final appeals. I'm going off the theme now, and this is what I want you to watch for in the upcoming, in the days that lie ahead. Do you think that would be the theme for this?
Right.
Going back to the previous chapter where Brother Crawford referred to, this point wasn't raised, it could be raised for help. Could we take verse 15? This thou knowest that all they which are in Asia. I'll put it my question a simple way. Does this mean everybody? All believers have turned away against Paul?
I think it to mean all, brother. I think that there were exceptions. And we have two of them right here, Timothy and Onesiphorus. They were exceptions. But as far as anybody who could have helped Paul in his case before the tribunal of Nero, for whatever reason, fear of persecution, the loss of liberty and life, they turned away from him personally. They repudiated him. His arrest was such a shameful, disgraceful thing. It was so unpopular that they didn't stand with it.
The exhortation of these first three verses, brother, I think there are three. First of all, it exhorts them as to the strength for the battle. And then in verse 2, it's an exhortation relative to succession. When all in Asia have turned away, Timothy might expect the end has come. But Paul says, the end is not with you. These things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same pass on to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I think that's the principle of the little prophecy of Joel, chapter 1. Tell it to your children, and they can tell it to the following generation. And so it's the principle of succession. True apostolic succession, the passing on of truth. Joel chapter 1 and verse 3. Tell it to your children.
If we take this all to mean all, as Brother Crawford suggests, would this be an example where the majority were in the wrong? Sometimes we speak about the minority and the majority, but this would be a time when the majority would be deficient, would be defaulting.
The thing that has caused them to turn away is fear of persecution. Fear of being identified openly with a man who has been charged by being the ringleader in the arson and the problems that have arisen. And so they turned away from Paul, not necessarily from the Lord that you heard this morning. And so the exhortation to this young man is, be strong in the grace, be strengthened. Don't be weak, don't turn away like others. And don't begin to think that the end has come. The end has not come. This truth that you have, you'll find faithful men to pass on the truth that it might continue even after your day.
You don't think then it was turning away from the Lord, you have surely stated that. You said it was turning away from Paul personally. Is it possible that they were turning away from Paul's doctrine?
I think they were turning away from Paul personally.
I don't think doctrine is involved here. It is in Galatians chapter 1, doctrine is involved. But I don't think there's a suggestion of that here so much. Although the whole situation must have been most discouraging. And certainly, there never was a time when Paul could more fittingly say to young Timothy, be strengthened inwardly. I think that's the form of the word there. It's the idea of the inner braces. It's the idea of the inner structure that is able to hold up when all the exterior seems to be crumbling.
You would have a kind of error in
Yes. Yes, brother, very clearly. You have doctrinal error later in this chapter, no doubt. And yet, he doesn't, at this point, link that with all of Asia. I think you'll notice that the doctrinal error is connected with some who have had their faith overthrown, rather than with all who are in Asia.
In each of these four chapters, there are two sets of evil men, or a pair of evil men. In the first, it's Phygellus and Hermogenes, who have turned away. There's no evil doctrine associated with them further than turning away from Paul. But these two men at verse 18 that our brother has mentioned, or 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were in definite error relative to the resurrection. And then in chapter 3, as we shall see later, we have Janus and Jambres mentioned as typical of spiritists, sorcerers that will be found. And then in the last chapter we have Demas and Alexander. So there are evil men. The evil seems to be increasing in the first three chapters. So I take it that inward strength is needed in view of the departure from Paul, and then to see that he's not the end of things. Isn't there that spirit today that in many places, brethren, feel the end has come? Godly men have gone home. There's no one to fill their place. And we haven't the shepherds, we haven't the guides, we haven't the teachers, and there's a feeling of everything's over, finished. No, Paul says, pass it on, teach others. There'll always be faithful men who will teach others also right to the end.
We should suffer from Elijah's mistake. He thought he was all alone, but God had reserved 7,000 men that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal.
You see four, I think you mentioned four steps here, Brother Gustafson. Paul from the Lord, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to others. There's two points that have always impressed me on this. Timothy was to have discernment. First of all, to seek out faithful men, and then to seek out men with a gift to teach, which seems to imply that Paul is giving to Timothy responsibility that is uniquely his. I think that's one of the things that we were at this morning. I believe Timothy has a very particular responsibility that this was uniquely his own. I'm not saying that this has not continued on, but here's the man to whom the revelations were given. And he is imparting to Timothy the solemn responsibility to have discernment, to seek out faithful men with ability to teach.
But isn't the principle here, Father Crawford, just as faithful men have imparted to us, and we think of faithful men, to get impart to us the great doctrines of Scripture, here we are in turn imparting what they imparted to us. What for? That the new generation coming on might be fitted to stand for God. I think this is a scriptural principle.
In verse 1, the exhortation is not to be strong, but rather be strengthened. And, of course, it's in Christ Jesus. We have to be in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ to receive strength from Him. And Paul himself could say, Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, which continues to strengthen me. And so that's an encouragement no matter how difficult. When we use up strength, well, He'll give us more.
Brother Walter, Brother Gustafson, seeing in verse 3 that Timothy's youth here is a soldier. And in verse 1, as you suggest, that strength or power is mentioned. This might be nicely illustrated going back to the Old Testament warrior. The Israelite who was to take the field of battle must be 20 years of age. And he must be not only 20 years of age, but he must be able to go forth to battle. Now I think the thought there is that he must be a strong man. A young man with all kinds of physical vitality in his body that will enable him to fight. And of course, to take the principles of will state what is spiritual.
I would like to read you a verse in Psalm 78 in relationship to succession. This passing on of truth, this was not a new thing, brother, but something that was known in Israel. Psalm 78 reads like this, verse 5, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed the law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them know to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Mm-hmm. Isn't that the principle of succession?
How do you say succession or even transmission?
Well, I think succession and transmission would be all right.
Coming from a Roman Catholic country, I must confess, apostolic succession doesn't confuse me.
Well, this is a true apostolic succession.
I'm not contradicting the truth that you're expressing, but it's the expression that's used to express
it. Well, we've always called it the true apostolic succession. Not in the sense of the Roman Catholic teach, but passing the truth down from one generation to another, teaching them so that they might carry it on throughout the ages, succeeding ages.
Is there not a suggestion here too that this was prior to the fight, to the time that the record was written, and in the hands of assemblies?
That's right. I was just going to notice a point, whether you better would be in agreement with it or not. But in chapter 1 and verse 13, it exhorts Timothy to hold fast to the form of sound words which God hath heard of me. And further on in chapter 4, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned. Timothy, he's exhorting Timothy to attain what he had received, because Timothy had the assurance that what he had received from Paul was the truth. But when we come to chapter 2, and it's a matter of transmitting that truth to other men, Paul adds another phrase which is important. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So as much that Timothy had received personally from Paul, and he was assured it was the truth, but when it became a matter of publicly transmitting truth to other men, he could only transmit what he had heard amongst many witnesses, because those witnesses could confirm what Timothy was teaching. Until the record was written.
I think, Brother Wormsley, there is also, you're right in saying that. I think there is the point, you see, that those men who held to the mysteries of the Greek philosophies, that they claimed that they had inner knowledge which was secret and transmitted only to those who were initiated into it. So what he is saying is this wasn't any secret thing. This was done before many witnesses in public.
Wouldn't it be right to say that Timothy, as was also true of first believers, had to have a good memory? Because they didn't have a compiled New Testament as we have. And most of the ministry that they got, the teaching that they got, was oral ministry. It wasn't written ministry. And if some of these epistles were sent to certain churches, it's true that every church wouldn't have them at that early stage of the church's history. So you can see that this young man was a young man who had to have a good memory to retain what he'd been taught.
Well, Prophet, did you, in making the statement in verse 2 regarding the faithful men and the teachers, did you differentiate between two classes of men there, or is it faithful teachers?
No, faithful teachers. No, I think it's men who were faithful men, but they had a second qualification. They also were apt to teach. They had ability in teaching.
Mm-hmm. That would cast us back again upon the necessity of keeping the depository and that really is a necessity amongst us today, is it not? That there needs to be discernment as to whether men that are teaching are faithful men.
They are faithful in the sense of trustworthy or reliable men. And it's interesting, the link between verse 1 and 2 needs to be strengthened, and then the more he is strengthened, the better able he is to carry out verse 2. But on the other hand, carrying out verse 2 would further strengthen him. Like in chapter 3, it says, evil men are seduced, shall wax worse and worse, deceived will be deceived. The more deceivers deceive, the more they are deceived. And the more we pass on the truth, the more we're strengthened.
Brother Walter, why is it in chapter 2, verse 3, the second epistle, Paul used Timothy as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, but in the first epistle, he used him as a good minister of Jesus Christ? What difference do you see in the good minister and the good soldier?
Well, he is emphasizing in this section the need of endurance in the Christian life, which became more evident by the time he wrote the second epistle. So maybe you have some other thoughts.
I suppose the background of each epistle would give the reason why he's spoken of as a good minister in one and a good soldier in the other. It's hostility, no doubt, and you might say rejection and opposition, the thought is, in the second epistle, whereas it's godly order in the house of God in the first epistle.
Well, in these three figures, I think we have beautiful pictures, brother, haven't we?
Right.
We have the army, the picture of the, we can apply it to all of us, while it was to Timothy. The believer is in the army as a soldier, and he is viewed as an athlete here, striving lawfully, as we heard, and he's viewed in the realm of agriculture as what you call a hard-working farmer. It's the less thrilling of the three, isn't it?
Right.
To be a soldier on the battlefield is a measure of exhilaration and a measure of thrill to win a victory and to defeat the enemy. And to be an athlete, the striving for mastery and so on, but then finally the applaud of the crowd. But the man out farming, you don't like gardening so much, do you? No, the man out farming, working in the farm, hard-working farmer, there's no thrill, there's no cheer, there's no great success as far as the world is concerned, but he has the benefit of eating the fruit first. So I look on these three as wonderful pictures of the believer's life. Now the big thing on the army point here is to have liberty, not entangled with the affairs of this life. The soldier gives up all he has and is occupied with the defeat of the foe. And then when we come to the athlete, it's the thought of the lawful striving, going by the rules, isn't it?
Right.
And then this last figure, the figure of laboring. There are three motives here given. I think it's a descending motive. The soldier on the battlefield is seeking to please his commander. Isn't that the highest motive for service? To please our commander? To have the commendation of the master. And then the crowning. We're going to be crowned if it's right lawful. That should be a motivating principle, the bima, with the crown. And then the cross, to partake of these crops, to be first partaker of the fruits. But I think the highest is to please the master. I think these are beautiful metaphors of the kind of God on the battlefield.
Well, it seems like, is the point here the end result?
The end result.
Is that the idea? It's the end result that's in view of each. The fleeting, and verse 3, fleeting of the captain, and then verse 5, the reward, the result of striving lawfully, and then verse 6, entering into the result of one's nice work for God. Is that the point, the end result?
I wrote down years ago three things here. Destruction or destructive ministry. That is, the soldier here is viewed as being destructive to the enemy. Isn't that why we're on the battlefield? We're out to destroy the forces of evil. And then the next one was constructive, striving to build up. And then the last one was production, fruit for the glory of God. But it's the end results in view.
Brother Hadrian was giving us two in each of the four chapters that had fallen aside. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, there's the danger of either being a good soldier or of falling or being a casualty on the battlefield, such as each of these two words. And so there's either from the thought of being the casualty, such as these four brethren, four men were, or of being good soldier, and in the list of the farmer and so on as he endured. This is all a case of patience too. You know, when you find your crops, you're going to have to wait for a while before you get the results. And it's whether you can really stand the test of endurance when you start on a race. You're not going to come to the end of the race right now. It's at the end when you come to the end of it and get your crown and see whether you can stand the test of endurance.
It's the same as when we put the crop in, we can't leave. We've got to tend that and weed. You know, we don't like putting in the plowing work, but then the weeding and tending and working and how good it is to eat some of the crop first, to take the first radish, whatever it may be. I think that's the idea, by the way, there, the hard-working farmer that he mentioned, laborers, and he is the first one to partake. Is that the way you view that?
It's not now. He doesn't partake now
of the crop of bread.
That is right. At the end of his...
You think the first partaker is the man that labors?
Can I try to ask another question? Are these three illustrations that we are to follow through to the end as illustrations? Now, here's what I have in mind. Is Paul, when he speaks about him who called him to be a soldier, is that the Lord, or is that the captain who called the soldier? And in connection with the laws of the athlete, is that the laws of the athletic games, or is that the word of God? And in the case of the fruit of the farmer, is that his actual fruit that he receives from the field, or is that the coming reward? See, the difficulty would be, I would think, brother, and I don't want to throw in some kind of a monkey wrench into the works here, but I would think that really it's the case that he's using the illustrations, then we apply the illustrations, of course.
Yeah.
But I think the illustrations are complete illustrations.
Complete illustrations, but we apply the metaphor. They're really metaphorical.
Yeah, they're really
similar.
Yeah.
It's a metaphorical language. But as we see the man going out to the war, he's not entangled with the affairs of this life, and he has a desire to please him. As a soldier, when we went to the war, some of you didn't go, but I went, fought in it, and so on. But I was a loyal citizen of the greatest country in the world at that time. I'm a Canadian, of course. I was desirous of pleasing the royal throne, although they never heard it. I got some medals after all, but the idea was the man is out to please his master. We apply that to a Christian, but
he's
our Lord.
Brethren, isn't it true we take up typical things from the Old Testament, teach the spiritual? We take up symbolic things from the Book of Revelation and teach the spiritual. Here, Paul has taken up figurative truth. In other words, he's taken up the literal to illustrate the spiritual.
Is it worthy to note that the illustration is not the soldier's motive for winning the battle? That's what he's about. But it's not whether the battle is being won or not, but whether the captain is being pleased. Doesn't that fit in with what the context of the whole passage is?
Of course, I had something else in mind when I mentioned that fact. You see, if we're going to immediately seek the captain to be the Lord and the rules to be the divine revelation of the New Testament, and we're going to take the fruits to be the coming reward, then when we get on down to the next one of the great hosts, then we're going to be in difficulty. So I think we have to stick to the idea that it is illustration. And then we carry it into the spiritual realm, because that's exactly what Paul is doing. So the reason I had that in mind was, I think the question was regarding the fruits. Well, I think they're the fruits of the farmer. And I think he eats them when the crop is finished and ready, and he enjoys them. And in that sense, if we want to make an application now, I believe the fruits of toil are the enjoyment of spiritual truths in my own soul. I don't think I'm going to wait until the day of reward to enjoy the fruits of studying the Word of God, of being a diligent student in it. I don't think I'm going to have to wait entirely until the day of reward to enjoy other fruits of righteousness in the light, blessings in the light because of obedience to God, and also the principle that I can enjoy souls who are saved through labor. So you see, some of these things are presently enjoyed, so we can't really take the illustration and just make it a complete, total interpretation.
It's interesting that in this chapter there are really seven figures of the man of God. Although the first and the last are not really metaphors, because every child of God, every man of God, is a child in the family and is a servant of the Lord. But in between, there are five metaphors, and these three that we're considering are definitely linked together. And then we have the metaphor of the good workman in verse 15, and the metaphor of the vessel in verse 21. Now, it's interesting that in each of these three, if you look at it that way, the highest motive is very similar. See, verse 4, that he may please him who has chosen to be a soldier. And then verse 15, approves unto God. And then verse 21, a need for the master's use. So while there's different words, the aim is very similar in looking at it that way.
When you come down to verse 15, the word workman, we see that really there are six different types of workmen that are in view in this passage. So it really means there are 13 metaphors, or perhaps 11, leaving out the other two.
Some of these metaphors, I think you're thinking of, are not concerning the man of God.
Yes, I agree. Oh, yes, there are six here in this verse 15, but we're jumping ahead.
I was thinking you were referring to the bad workman, which of course shouldn't be the man of God.
Well, this workman here, the word rightly dividing, has six shades of meaning that present six different types of workman. Isn't that right, Brother Crawfish?
You're taking it to mean to cut straight?
Yes, the different ideas. I think that the tent maker is in view. The man that wrote it was a tent maker. And the word to cut there is to cut canvas so that it will hang aright is one of the metaphors or similes. So it's a tent maker, the workman. And then he can be a priest, because many have seen here rightly dividing the word of truth is like dividing the burnt offering, laying it in its pieces. So you have a priest here in the workman, a priest in the tent maker. And then we have the lapidaire, because the word cutting is the idea of engraving of the stones of the breastplate. It's the idea of cutting the stone to bring out its beauty. And then, of course, we have the plowman cutting in his, plowing in the straight line, the truth of God right through the word. And we have the living ones of Ezekiel 1, their feet were straight, and it says they went straight forward. That Hebrew word suggests the same cutting in a straight line. So there's five. I think the last one is the builder, because the idea is that the foundation is laid first before the roof is put on. We build according to the word. So really, there are so many beautiful metaphors.
The plowman's the most impressive.
You like the plowman?
Well, he's the man that cuts the straight line, puts things in their proper place, and that's the context of the epistle.
Well, so the priest is putting everything in a straight
line. Yes. But the first man of
the like to see him. And then the man that wrote it was a tent maker, wouldn't you think that one of the principles of the Bible is that Peter was a fisherman, so he wrote about his ordinary everyday. To me it's remarkable that the great gospel man was a fish, a man that caught fish. And the great assembly man is the man that pitched tents. If you want an assembly man, there's a man that pitched tents in his ordinary everyday life. And the man that was the gospel man was the man that caught fish.
Keep on, and I keep on the fact of employment, of course, if you're giving me some tips.
I want to talk like the civil engineer cutting a straight path through the forest. That he not only sticks to the path, but he makes it easier for others to follow.
You're the civil engineer,
man. Brother Walter, I'm going to ask a simple question here. Later on in this Bible reading, we'll be touching the judgment seat of Christ when we come to chapter 4. When you come to verse 5, would it be right to say, and if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not proud, except he strive lawfully, except he strive according to the rules of the games? Would this be a good scripture or principle for the judgment seat of Christ?
Right. Because the athlete had to go by the rules, not only for the race itself, but often for the preparation for the race. And he wouldn't be crowned unless he went by the rules.
Well, bring it down to everyday Christian living. And what sense could we go by the rules of the game today in the view of coming judgment seat of Christ?
We're contrasting first with the soldier. The devotion of the soldier is not enough. We have to go by the rules of the Word of God. And devotion to Christ wouldn't be enough. We have to go by the rules that God has given us in His Word.
And there's a reward then for those who simply and day by day seek to carry out the teaching of God's Word, that is the sister in relation to letting her hair grow, the young man, and allowing the scriptures to regulate his hairdo and his appearance. They'll be rewarded the judgment seat of Christ for the submission to the authority of God's Word in his life.
Right. In
view of the setting of this, as you were pointing out, do not these verses show us that what we really are looking for is men that can endure?
But right.
Men that can stick it out.
But right.
Particularly in view of last day time.
But right.
The word for the soldier is war.
Right.
War. The word for the athlete is strength.
strive, and that's a lot of sweating. There's a lot of preparation in you, and there's an understanding of the rules, that's true, and but there's the full effort. Every muscle in that man's body fully concentrated on one thing to get to the end of that rule. And the same with the farmer. It's the labor of the farmer. It's the day from dawn to dusk. And he's at it, and at it. And, but, he says, it's going to be worth it all.
That's, right.
That's what I'm getting at. That's what last days require. None of them can do that.
Right. And verse 3 is the regular word for soldier. But verse 4, him that warreth, that is the soldier on service. The one that comes on the battlefield, not a soldier in the barracks, not a soldier on the parade field even, the one on the battlefield.
But now I'm sure there's a lot of other possible things we can say about these three figures, but I think we ought to move on. And verse 8 to 13 will say a little bit about the motivations there. And the first one in verse 8 is the experience of Christ, and in verse 9 and 10 the experience of the Apostle Paul, and then verses 11 to 13 are common Christian experience. But in verse 8, we should say something about the experience of Christ, which should be a motivation for us to endure.
I have wondered, Brother Walter, many times why Paul wrote verse 8 the way he did. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. What's the thought here? What's in his mind?
I believe he has in his mind that the Lord Jesus fulfills the conditions to sit upon the throne of David. And he's risen from the dead.
In other words, brother, what is here, we know the Lord has spoken of as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, which is his saviorhood. And he's spoken of as the seed of Abraham, which is his national link with Israel. But when we read of him as the seed of David, he's linked with the throne as a man. The seed of David is linked with the royal throne. And the idea is that the first example that is given, these three figures of endurance are given, but now two living examples are given. The first is our Lord Jesus Christ of the seed of David, which would include his incarnation and his royalty. He will sit upon the throne, but ere he reached the throne, he was raised from the dead, having suffered. So the answer to his sufferings is the filled throne. So here's the first example, suffering and glory. So this is the age of suffering for Timothy, but the glory is coming, when he will receive the reward at the Bema.
So well, the first example is the person of Christ. Yeah, we don't generally, we Gentiles, as Jewish believers, we don't use the word Messiah as common as others might. But it's not the point here that Paul's emphasizing to Timothy that this one is the true Messiah, the one who came with the royal rights to the throne, the Messiah, Jesus Christ.
But I think the point that is brought in here as the seed of David is to show the same as this man that strives, after his striving is over, the end result, as you pointed out, is he receives a crown. And so the laboring man receives his fruit, and the soldier receives the medal for pleasing his master. But now we have two living examples. The Lord himself will receive the throne because he suffered first. And so the apostle says, wherein I suffer trouble. And that word there, Brother Gustafson, is the only word that is used in the New Testament that I can recall as an evildoer, which links with the malefactors in Luke 23.
Yeah, that's the only other place where the word is used, in Luke 23. Yes. Three times.
So the idea is here, the glory that is coming will be enjoyed on account of the suffering passed through. Would you say that's why the seed of David is there?
Yes, brother, I would. In fact, this is the case referred to this morning where Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ. In his other verses, he refers to him as Christ Jesus.
Actually, the reading of the verse is very helpful. If you take the Revised Version reading in this one case, in this epistle, this is excellent. Remember Jesus Christ. And the word for remember is in the perfect tense. It's a perfect participle. It means remember and remember and remember. So Timothy is in suffering. And while he's in suffering, this is to be great strength. After all, he's undoubtedly, Paul is taking from it encouragement for his own soul.
We have his royal genealogy, the seed of David, and that would be very confirming to Jewish believers, was raised from the dead, that's his resurrection, according to my gospel. This person was the theme of Paul's gospel.
In all of these six verses, his present suffering followed by future glory.
Brother Smith's point is very well taken regarding the three metaphors. Because I think if you take the therefore of verse 10, he's going back to not only the example just before it, but also to the metaphors before that. Therefore I endure. I think that's the chief point in the whole passage, is endurance amid suffering and persecution. Is there a suggestion here, brother, in regard to suffering as an evildoer? Is that really why all they that were in Asia turned away from? See, Paul isn't even saying here that they look upon him as a falsely accused one, but he says as an evildoer.
See, that's the inference of the word, malefactor.
Yeah.
The malefactors that were crucified with the Lord Jesus had been insurrectionists, weren't they? And this is the only other place in the New Testament that we have this word, wherein I suffer as a malefactor. And he must be have Calvary before him here, when he uses this word, wouldn't you think? I suffer as a malefactor, even to bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Would there be a reference here to Calvary itself, when the Lord was bound upon the tree, and yet the liberating word, the word of God was not bound. He spoke that word of liberty to the malefactor. I've often wondered, was had Paul this Calvary before him? So in the prison, the word of God was not bound. Like Philippians, he was able to win converts even in the dungeon.
Would you go as far as to say that before conversion, Paul looked at Christ in this way, and now others are looking at Christ, are looking at Paul in the very way that he had viewed Christ.
And
we're thinking on the word malefactor.
And that word malefactor showed the utmost shame, disgrace that Paul suffered. But then in verse 10, we see this, that election doesn't do away with preaching. He says in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, the eternal glory. Who believed in election more than the Apostle Paul? But Paul didn't rest back and say, well, they're going to get saved anyway. But Paul suffered all these things with a view to them getting salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It didn't do away with preaching.
the faithful saying that follows bear a relation to the three figures that have been used.
He means, does the faithful saying refer to what goes before or what comes after? You know that answer, Walter.
Yeah, well we might as well get the maximum out of Brother Wansley. No.
We want to know what you hold.
I'm holding the Bible.
Well, I think myself that the faithful saying refers to what follows. Faithful is the saying. This was a current, one of the five current sayings among the believers. And I think this is like a hymn that we have here. A hymn that they sang. Brother, at Detroit, we had Ephesians 5, and Brother Crawford agreed that it was a gospel hymn. Awake thou that sleepest, rise from the dead. It was a gospel hymn. I think this was a hymn that they sang. If we have died, if we die with him, we shall live. If we suffer, we shall reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. It was a hymn.
The balance and the rhythm suggested was probably a hymn. Although, would you say, Brother Howell, that it's even possible, though, even with the rhythm and the balance, that even the Apostle Paul wrote it?
You see, I believe that it was a martyr's hymn. It's the martyr's song. The song of the martyr. As he goes to die, if we die, we'll live. If we suffer, we shall reign. But if we draw back from the stake, if we believe not, he is faithful. I have looked on this as a martyr's hymn. I know that the brethren don't go for that, but that's what I believe, Brother Wong. I hope you believe that, brother. It's the song of a martyr. He goes to the stake. Yes, I think that's what it is. Is it they try to bring Romans 6 in here, the expositors, and they try to bring, if it's not that death, they bring in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily to self, and so on. But I believe that it's in light of the context, which is death facing the apostles, and death facing those who are faithful, they can sing. The death comes to that.
Is it being uttered for the first time now, or was it uttered before and he's referring to it?
Yes, I think he's referring. Faithful is the saying. It was a current song. Do you think, brother?
I sure am asking you.
Faithful is the saying. And worthy of all acceptation was the gospel preaching that was
I would think it has a very practical application. If we died with him, it's an aorist and it's point tense. And I think it would have the connotation of the words of the Lord Jesus, he that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life in this world shall find it. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And that's the same word, life, that's been used in the verse before.
The denying is there too, isn't it?
The denying is there.
Before the Father.
But I think there's a difficulty in what follows. Many take this to mean this, that if we break faith with him, he will not break faith with us. I don't think that's what it means.
No.
I know that's generally taken from if we deny him, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. I believe what he's really saying is that God will be faithful to his word. He is saying that whether it's a matter of grace or judgment, God will not go back on what he has said. He will be faithful to his word.
If men deny him, yet he will be faithful in his promises. He's always faithful.
And it's Romans 3:3. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now it's real unbelief. It is real unbelief.
Is Paul here though admitting the possibility that he may deny him, or that Timothy may?
There were those that did deny the Lord for a time.
Peter denied him. And there were those that, when they came to the burning and to the stake, they drew back from the suffering. But they were truly born again. They were really saved believers, but in their timidity, they drew back from the pain. That's all they in Asia drew back. They have denied.
And what does it mean that he also will deny us?
He denies that martyr's crown. He denies the reward. We have lost the reward because we have not continued to the end, as in the figures earlier.
Is that the thought of the...
You think that, brother? Well, you're 100 years of age, and we must bow to your respective age.
Is that the thought of the parallel that Brother Crawford has mentioned from the Lord's Word? Denying before the Father?
I think it's the denial of reward, because we denied him, then he must abide faithful. And we haven't striven lawfully, and we haven't been able to continue to the end to partake of the fruit.
So the three things in the Marcus thing.
Yes.
They correspond to the preceding three figures.
Good.
The soldier is prepared to lay down his life.
Right.
If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. The athlete suffers. If we suffer, we shall also reign and receive the crown. If we deny him, if the husbandman denies seed to the earth will deny its fruits to him.
Right. You've got the idea, brother. You're a good student.
The comment is remaining. I think we ought to say something about the vessel in verses 20 to 22 on the Lord's servant in the last verses. We've already said something about the workmen, but I think we better say something about the vessel, the clean vessel in verses 20 to 22, and then the Lord's servant in verses 23 to 26.
If we taught this, since we have died, I'm not setting aside what some writers say, and I see that it could go with what follows, but it may also go with what is before. Since we have died is a fact, and Romans 6, we will live. Whether it be a martyr or not, it's important that I want to be identified with the death of Christ to live. That's a good thing. I don't think that would be wrong here, whether it's interpretation or other.
That's very good, brother. That would draw us together, because there are those that like to keep Romans 6 here, and I know Jim does there, and he's very gracious, brother. Is Mimico with me on this?
No, I'm not saying...
We can link them both together.
I believe the same, but I believe the denial here is a little stronger than Peter.
Yes.
To be denied by the Lord is the one whose whole life denies the Lord.
I think it's the denial of relationship, brother. But maybe we should move on.
Well, in this denial of relationship, Brennan, before we leave that, I'd like to know myself about the denial of relationship. You think they were related to the Lord?
No, brother, I don't.
You don't.
No.
You think that these were professors that when the time of trial came, they actually denied.
I do.
Because they were not born again.
I do.
As you believe in that.
I
can't believe that. You don't believe that, brother.
I do, yeah. He's sweating in that.
Yes.
Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33.
Yes,
Lord. You think it's in connection with that?
Well, I think that broadly speaking, there's a quotation definitely from the losing life and so forth. But we'll leave it now, and we'll all have to. We're here as learners, weren't we, brother?
That's what you said. That's what you taught us in times past.
Here, brother. The great house, brother, Gustafson. This great house now. I'm sure you believe with us that here it's not a metaphor but an illustration. That
as any great house.
It has to be a great house to have all this variety of vessels.
You don't think it's Christendom, so-called, do you?
No, but to be frank, Brother Paisley, I'm perfectly content to look at it as simply a great house that has all these kinds of vessels. But to be frank, I don't quite understand why Brother William Host so objects to it being called Christendom, because in the final end practical result, it's almost the same thing. Maybe somebody knows why. I guess it's because they make so much of it in exclusive circles.
Yeah, there's been a reaction, no doubt a reaction to the other extreme. And yet, there is a reason he picks a great house. As has often been pointed out, a little house would not have vessels of gold and silver, especially in 1980, which were, you know, so it has to be a great house.
Right,
that's
right.
The point.
Right.
But the difficulty would lie in the fact that if you're going to make some kind of a corporate testimony on earth out of it, you're introducing something that the Word of God doesn't recognize at all. And why in this great house would there be vessels unto honor? You see, you have a difficulty then if you're going to say, well, here are vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's house use, and yet they're in this great defiled house. So I think you better just leave it with a great house.
I think you better just call it a big house in Ephesus. It's an illustration.
It might help a simple question. What does this mean, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these? What is Paul referring to when he speaks of these? He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or suitable for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. Purge himself from these.
These could refer to Hymenaeus and Philetus, but it wouldn't be just the wrong teachers, but the wrong teaching and the wrong behavior resulting from it.
Isn't the idea of a clean vessel, whether it's silver or wood or whatever that vessel is, to honor or dishonor, whatever the vessel is, the idea is it must be a vessel sanctified and useful for the Master. So I think that the purging from these is from wrong teaching or anything that would defile the vessel.
Yes, I think, right. Brother Paisley, the point is not the material out of which the vessel is made, but whether the vessel is suited for the proper use.
Yes. Right. Well, you couldn't purge yourself from false doctrine, false teaching, without purging yourselves from those that held it.
Right.
You think, Brother Gustafson, your two metaphors here really should be kept together, the workman and the house. The workman is going before the people, as we have mentioned, whatever metaphor we use, he's making a clear cut pathway by his own life and teaching for others to follow, and that must be in separation from those that are not doing that. And particularly, again, we emphasize, don't we, for the younger believers, particularly in last day times, there needs to be clear-cut teaching and clear-cut living and separation from the defilement of doctrinal evil about us in the world.
Right. Would it be right to say that when you're thinking on the workman, you're thinking on proper interpretation, rightly dividing the word of truth, but when you're thinking of verse 5, if a man therefore purge himself from these, you're thinking on separation, and as a result, a clean vessel.
Right. And then in verse 22, see, verse 21 implies separation from evil men. But then verse 22, he wants to be separate from any evil. Not only outward evil, but evil within. Flee also you philosophy and fall after righteousness, faith, love, peace, within the call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. He's to flee from what hinders. He's to follow what helps, and he's to do it in the company of those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart.
What would be your understanding of youthful lusts, brother?
Well, that's a good question, Brother Smith. Youthful lust, it shouldn't be confined to sexual desires, but neither should it omit those. But there's other youthful lusts, like pride, prejudice, ambition, and so it's all included. And then follow, the word used is even stronger than the ordinary word for follow. It's to pursue, like a hunter pursuing his game, or like a dog pursuing his prey.
We can see, can't we, the picture of dear Timothy, as we might bring Demas into the picture too. Not likely an old man either, although we don't know his age. But it would be an awful lot easier for a young man full of ambition. It would be an easier path than to stand with a rejected man and to stand firm with a prison very possible and maybe martyrdom to go in for making money. That's as much a lust as anything else, particularly for youth.
Right.
Isn't that the emphasis? Youthful lust.
Right.
Would you think, when you think that the illustration is Joseph here, Joseph in the service of that great house, how that he fled from youthful lusts.
I think that's it, brother. Potiphar's wife. Yeah, I think that's the picture.
I don't think so.
Right.
Shun. It's a very strong word.
Yeah.
The two words shun and aim at just stand in complete opposition to one another. To shun these youthful lusts, to aim at. And of course, as you mentioned, brother, that's not only the word for pursue, but it is the word that is translated persecution. It means like Saul of Tarsus madly went after those Christians, and he pursued them even onto strange cities, to Damascus. That's the word.
Mm.
I wondered if there was some relation between Paul's bringing in verse 22 and youthful lusts and ungodliness in verse 16. Their mistaken teaching was leading to mistaken practice. And Paul says, you have purged yourself from their mistaken preaching and go out of your way to be right in practice. Fleeing youthful lust.
So are you limiting this then?
No, brother. No, I don't. No, I wasn't disagreeing with what you said about other things too. No, but I think maybe when the youthful is at, I think it's illicit, wrong sexual expression. And I think we should say very clearly that there is only one bed that the New Testament will recognize as being undefiled, and that's the marriage bed. Everything else is unclean and very evil in the sight of God. And verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, peradventure God give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. The servant of the Lord, now Paul has been used in the second person, but now he makes it a third person. So that would include himself. Any servant of the Lord should be gentle unto all men. So he shouldn't occasion evil. But then he should be patient, because everybody, even though he's gentle, he's still going to get evil. But he should be patient and enjoying the evil. And after teaching meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. And of course, he has a responsibility to be like his Lord.
I quote the scripture right, because the last time I quoted it, he took me aside and told me I was two chapters wrong. So I quote it right today. Isaiah 42 is here.
Right.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, he shall not strive nor cry. His voice shall not be heard in the street. The bruised wheat shall not break, the smoking flax shall not quench. Behold my servant, and I think that Isaiah 42 is a great example here.
did you say?
Right.
Chapter 4 is what I told us once, and you told me I was wrong.
Recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him.